despair says nobody cares. And that's not true.
Dr. Christian Kincaid, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort.
And despair says there's no hope for me. And that's not true. To despair is not of God.
Learn more about living with grief at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
The great thing about being tolerant is that you can do that from your couch. You know, you can just lay there and do nothing, and you're successfully tolerating everything in the world. It doesn't really require anything of you.
It's important to understand that what begins as discrimination becomes secularization. You can't have a system where you legally privilege one religion without causing blowback.
The problem is if you go into marriage with this false ideal of self-actualization, then if you don't get that self-actualization, you've got your built-in excuse to quit.
The answer to despair is God's word, living, mighty, efficacious. The answer to despair is our baptism. The answer to despair is the Holy Supper.
College students graduating during COVID-19, love issues, etc.
We associate the resurrection, the teaching of the bodily resurrection with the New Testament is so clear there. It's impossible to miss it. It's taught by Christ himself, his own resurrection foretold many times, the general resurrection. St. Paul takes it up. It is a foundational teaching of the New Testament. Is it found in the Old Testament? I'm sure there are resurrections in the Old Testament, some odd ones as well. And some of those Old Testament people, like, well, Abraham, seem to have believed in the possibility of a resurrection. But how firmly is it taught there in the Old Testament? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to begin a series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. And then a little bit later today, our series, The Words of Scripture, continues with the word faithfulness. Pastor Will Whedon will join us for that conversation. Joining us to talk about the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd. Wonderful to be here.
We ordinarily associate the teaching of the resurrection so strongly with the New Testament because it's everywhere in the New Testament. Someone might say, isn't that sufficient? Why look for it in the Old Testament?
Well, I think there's three reasons that I'd like to look at why we'd want to look at the Old Testament. Number one, first of all, we want to make sure that we have a continuity between the apostolic preaching of Christ and the prophetic preaching of Christ in the Old Testament, so that the prophets and the apostles are singing the same song. We don't want a different religion, a different belief system from the Old Testament prophets, going all the way back to Moses and all the way back before that to Adam himself. So we want that consistency with the Old Testament, that the New Testament isn't something new in that it is something different, a new religion. Secondly, I think that what we want to do is when we talk about the Old Testament in continuity with the New Testament, we understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the prophets and the apostles teaching that same teaching. But today we have that it's a rift between modern day Judaism and Christianity. Now, of course, modern-day Judaism is a new religion. It's a religion that was founded based upon one tenet, and the tenet was Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not the promised Christ, and he did not rise from the dead. And therefore, today, you might be in contact with friends or family who are Jewish. You might know of a local Jewish synagogue, and you might talk to somebody who is kind of the typical run-of-the-mill liberal Judaism and say, there is no bodily resurrection, and it's not taught in the Old Testament. So you might find that just in everyday conversation with family and friends or even on the internet. And thirdly, I think that moves into a category category that's very important for us in the church as we proclaim this message of Christ from the New Testament with the preaching of the apostles, that we have in our day, on the one hand, you have mainline liberal Protestantism in the so-called academic world, calling into question whether or not the Old Testament saints or Old Testament prophets even knew of a bodily resurrection. And then therefore, on the other hand, you have the Roman Catholic scholars who love to hear this because it takes away from sola scriptura. It moves you into the camp that, well, you don't know what to believe, so therefore you've got to believe the Bishop of Rome. Because at the issue here is what's called progressive revelation. And the Roman Catholics love progressive revelation because then the Pope is always progressing into a different vision, into a different teaching, into a different dogma, a different doctrine. And the same thing with the modern day liberal Protestants. They love to progress, or progress that they say. Of course, it's not a progress in truth, but it's progressing away from God and astray from His Word.
Then, if you would talk about the fact that we actually have in the New Testament a group of Jews, the sect of the Sadducees, who explicitly rejected the bodily resurrection and were among those Jews who say, as they do today, it's simply not found in the Old Testament. Talk about how Jesus encounters them.
Well, and I think that this is profound for us to understand that continuity, that what we see in our own day with this variety of teachings, where everybody kind of manipulates God into their own image and likeness, that everybody has their domesticated deities that they follow and say, my God wouldn't do that, that this is the same thing that's been going on since the days of the apostles and all the way back to the Old Testament with the days of the prophets. So in the days of Jesus teaching in Nazareth, Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees on one hand, the scribes, who are basically the Bible scholars, the ones who want the scripture. You have the Levitical priests, who are kind of like your high church Anglicans who don't care about doctrine. And then you have kind of like your mainline Protestant, almost Unitarians, with the Sadducees, who don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. They don't even believe that there's a Messiah. And they don't believe in the bodily resurrection. And that's why they are sad, you see. They are Sadducees. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. So when Jesus is confronted by these different groups, and each one of these groups is trying to make and mold Jesus, the Messiah, into their own image and likeness, what they want him to be or what they don't want him to be, well, one of the groups that he's interacting with is the Sadducees. And it's that text in Luke chapter 20 where the Sadducees put this kind of trick question to Jesus, and they say, all right, here's the story. There was a guy, he was married, he died. His brother then remarried the woman, he died, and then his brother remarried the woman. And you kind of go on this chain of remarriage, and then they put Jesus to the test and say, okay, Jesus, so whose wife is she in the so-called bodily resurrection? And so this is where Jesus has to do two things. He addresses this total misunderstanding of what happens in this life and the life to come regarding marriage. But then in particular, Jesus does something very profound here in Luke chapter 20. He says, but as for the dead being raised, well, they are. Even Moses shows us so. And he goes to the liturgical text. He goes to the scripture and says, you know, the liturgical reading, the bush, the one about the angel, the messenger of Yahweh in the bush. Remember that text? Well, in that text, God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus does this in a very interesting rabbinical way, taking the Sadducees back to the Torah. Because the Sadducees, again, who are sad, you see, they don't buy into all of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. They do not have all the oracles of God, and they reject the promises of Messiah. But what they cling to is the five books of Moses. So Jesus goes directly to the five books of Moses, because the Sadducees are going to say that it's the later prophets that invented this concept of the bodily resurrection. But Jesus just cuts to the jugular and says, look, in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, your prophet, the prophet of prophets, the only guy you want to follow, he himself testifies to the bodily resurrection when he writes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Why? Because God is the God of the living. So he didn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham, but he died. And then I became the God of Isaac, but he died. And then I became the God of Jacob, but he died too. And now I'll be your God, Moses. Instead, the teaching is clear that Yahweh is the one who comes to Moses in that prophetic office to proclaim life, and Yahweh himself is the source of life. So he's the God of the living and not the God of the dead.
Let's talk a little bit about Genesis 22, which we have to, of course, read in light of the New Testament, in particular Hebrews chapter 11, about what God commanded Abraham to do and why Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son.
Well, now this whole understanding of the God of Abraham is the understanding that we confess the God who has given us the promise of the offspring. That is the seed. And it's important for us to understand that dual definition of this word, both offspring and seed. This will help us even in the whole teaching of the resurrection. As a seed dies, it must go in the ground to come back alive and to multiply and produce. And you have the promise of the seed to Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, that the seed, the offspring of the woman, is going to crush the serpent's head. And then as you move through Genesis, you get to Genesis chapter 12, and this promise of the seed is going to be from the line of Abraham. So that's the promised seed. Well, of course, at this point in time, Abraham doesn't have a son. Sarai at the time doesn't have a son either. They're up in years, if you will, and they have not had a child. But God is going to make a promise because God is the God of the living. And so there's the promise directly of this seed, and the seed is going to come from the line of Abraham. He's going to be the offspring, and it is in him that all the nations are going to be blessed. And there's this tie, of course, to the promise of the seed and the promise of the land. Going back to the land, you understand from Genesis the horticultural, the agricultural terminology and the imagery of plants and of growth and seeds and dying and producing fruit. And all of this is all related to the loss of the Garden of Eden, that now we are in this wasteland with death, but we used to be in the garden with life. So all of these rich images are coming into this whole promise to Abraham. And even when Moses, back in Egypt, back in Exodus chapter 3, that is, when it's the same God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Malach Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord, comes to Moses, and immediately he's recalling the promise that he made to Abraham. It's very incarnational that he's seen the affliction of his people. He knows their sorrows. He's come down, and he's going to deliver them from the hand of the king of the earth, Pharaoh, and he's going to bring them back to the promised land, that land where that promise is with Abraham. And when Abraham sees God, and God appears to Abraham to put Abraham into this office of a prophet, of one who will speak the word of God to humanity, he has this promise of the seed and the bodily resurrection. When you finally get to Genesis chapter 2, when Isaac is born, Abraham has a quote-unquote an offspring, but that's not, of course, the ultimate offspring that we're waiting for, but it's going to be through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, all the way down to Jesus. But you have here in Genesis chapter 22, immediately, that when Yahweh tells Abraham to give up his only son and to sacrifice him into death. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, very clearly, we're taught by the Holy Spirit that Abraham has faith when he's tested, when he's being tested to offer up his son Isaac, that promised seed, that promised one who is going to bring life and blessing to all of humanity. That in Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Spirit teaches us that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. And of course, then the Holy Spirit teaches us figuratively, in a way to speak, that did happen because he was going to die, but instead of dying, he was spared, and instead you had the ram caught in the thicket that died in his stead. But it gives to us a picture of what was sure and impending death becomes deliverance and life through God's word, God's promise. And Abraham trusts that promise that the Christ is the one who will come, and he's the one who's going to undo the effects of sin. And this is precisely why the name of Jesus is the one who will save us from our sins. And when we preach the resurrection, we say that Christ was raised from the dead because death itself is the wages of sin. What we owe because of sin, we go down into the grave, we die, we're separated from the life with God. But Jesus comes to save us from our sins, and he's going to save us from death. And so Paul will even say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ didn't raise from the dead bodily, nobody raises from the dead bodily. And if nobody raises from the dead bodily because Christ didn't raise from the dead bodily, well, then our faith as Christians and going back to the prophets, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is all futile. It's futile because we are all hoping and waiting for the salvation from our sins so that when our body goes down into the ground, we would live again because of the promise of God. So all of this is reflected in what's taking place there with the promise of the seed, the offspring. You have Isaac, but Isaac is going to be offered up in sacrifice, which of course is then a picture of Jesus, the only son, the only begotten son, the beloved of the Father.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're beginning a series with him today on the resurrection in the Old Testament. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. We'll be in Genesis 23 and the burial of Abraham's wife Sarah next.
Despair says nobody cares, and that's not true.
Dr. Christian Kincaid, author of the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort.
And despair says there's no hope for me, and that's not true. To despair is not of God.
Learn more about Living with Grief at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Saving faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, Martin Luther writes. How can it not be? It is created by our loving God through his living words and life-giving deeds. Living Faith Lutheran Church is located at 1171 Atlanta Highway in Cumming, Georgia. Come train in God's Word with us for the baptized life in our adult catechumenate. Find out more on the web at livingfaithlutheran.com.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, May the 14th, we're beginning a series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Brian, let's talk a little bit about something that we might not associate with the belief in the resurrection in the Old Testament, and that is Abraham's attempt to procure a grave for his wife who preceded him in death.
Yeah, so a few things here. Remember that Adam, of course, comes from the Adamah, which is the ground. And so God forms Adam from the ground. And when Adam sins, from dust he came, and to dust he shall return. So this whole imagery that we have is we've come out of the ground, out of the earth, and when we die, we place the body back into the ground, back into the earth, and again with the horticultural, agricultural imagery of a dead seed being planted into the earth, into the ground. And that whole understanding of the hope of the bodily resurrection is then enacted in the burial of a body in the ground. Now, with the promise of the seed, it's tied directly to the promise of the land. So the promised land is the place where God himself will come down. He will be born in Bethlehem, and then, of course, he will be crucified at Jerusalem. And the whole promised land is tied to that promise of the incarnation. And so when God gives to Abraham the promise that his seed is going to be the blessing to all the nations and that Abraham is going to have this land, well, the problem is about this point in time in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham technically doesn't really have the land yet. So it's a hope of things not yet seen. And so what does Abraham need? He needs a plot of land to bury Sarah when Sarah dies because of the hope of the resurrection. So in Genesis chapter 3, he has to go to the Hittites and he buys a field and a cave so that he can place the body of Sarah into this tomb to await the bodily resurrection. And that death then, of course, is that separation of Abraham from Sarah at this point in time. But then later on in Genesis chapter 25, when Abraham himself dies, that he himself, his body is going to be placed into that same cave in that same tomb. When you get to the end of Genesis, this is going to be the wish and the desire of Jacob, that he would be placed in this burial tomb, this cave, and it's even the desire of Joseph. When Joseph is down in Egypt, he has to bring the remains of his father Jacob back up to bury them in this cave, in this plot of land, part of that promised land that was promised to Abraham, but he never really saw in this life. And so Joseph brought the remains of his father Jacob back to bury in the hope of the life to come. And then likewise, when Joseph died, he wanted his remains to be brought back, his body to be brought back to the promised land. And that's what the Israelites did. So when Moses takes the Israelites out of Egypt in captivity back to the promised land, they also take the remains of Joseph with them to be buried in this cave. And this whole picture that we have of the hope in the incarnation, the hope in the incarnation, of course, gives to us the security and the surety of the hope of the bodily resurrection. But all of this is the hope of something better than what we have in this life. Because if we just have this life, we should be pitied. Because this is it. We have no hope in this life. This life, we sin. We are in animosity with God. What's the point of the forgiveness of sins if that all the day you have is this life? Because everybody is going to die. The wages of sin is death. So we're always waiting for something better in the life to come.
Is that what the writer of Hebrews means when he talks about, and referring to these very people, Abraham and the patriarchs, that they saw it from afar, but they had not yet taken possession of it? They saw a land and a city, and they could only greet it from afar. I've never thought about it that way, that kind of keeping the family together, even in death, in the same burial plot, is a way of confessing that there's a future that is coming for them that will abolish death.
Yeah, and this is the whole understanding historically, even of the Lutheran Church. When you had a lot of our Lutheran churches here in America, when they first came over from the fatherland or the motherland, whichever way you want to look at it, you're buying a church property and then you're putting there a burial plot, a cemetery, which is such a wonderful picture. You have in the Midwest a bunch of these old Gothic style cathedral looking churches where the saints gather together. And you have on a Sunday, of course, that would be pre-COVID-19, but in our day, we wait for the things that we haven't seen yet that we want to see and we're anticipating. But you would have the saints gather around word and sacrament, where you have the church militant, that's us still fighting this war, struggling with sin and the corruption of this creation right now, and then those saints who have gone before us in the church triumphant. So you have that gathering place at a church building, and typically, even the way you have the altar kind of in the middle. So you have the saints alive who are in the church militant fighting before the altar, receiving the forgiveness of sins. And then you have on the other side of the altar, the saints alive who have gone on before this and they're in their rest. They are at sleep, if you will. It's like they're in the dormitory section of the university.
What happens in Genesis 26, wherein we find the bodily resurrection.
Now, remember when Jesus is going to argue the case with the Sadducees, he does not go to prophets like Isaiah to chapter 25 or 26. Instead, he goes straight to the jugular of the Torah with Moses in the burning bush. And it's at this point where Moses says that he saw the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Malach Yahweh, and the Malach Yahweh says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this teaches us that that God, the God who is, the one who is life, who is living, is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And you take this understanding that when Moses is placed into this prophetic office and given this promise to proclaim of the seed that will undo all of the things that sin has brought into this creation, that you have that promised seed that will go into the ground when he dies and will rise again to bring us all to newness of life, that's the prophetic office of the living God, who is the God of the living. And therefore, you can expand this further out to all the prophets when they preach in the name of the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the living God, who's the God of the living, with that same message of Christ, who is our Redeemer who lives. But you go to Genesis chapter 26, and notice that this is when God now appears to Isaac. So first you had God appearing to Abraham, giving Abraham the promise of the seed, the promise of the land, that he's going to be a blessing to the nations. And now in Genesis chapter 26, the same God who appeared to Abraham, the only begotten son, is the one who comes to reveal God. He's the spokesman of the Holy Trinity. He appears now to Isaac in chapter 26. And when Yahweh appears to him, he says this. He says, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 26. Abraham, of course, dies back in Genesis chapter 25, the previous chapter where they have just buried him. And so now you have the God of Abraham coming in. He doesn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham, but now I'm changing here to be your God because Abraham is no more. Instead, he's assuring Isaac in that time where his father has died, and he says, I am the God of the living. I am who I am. I'm the God of Abraham.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're talking about resurrection in the Old Testament, beginning a series on that with him. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of the weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he is author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click the Talk on Demand archives page or call Concordia Publishing House and order this excellent Old Testament study resource, Reading Isaiah with Luther, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Well, God appears again, this time to Jacob, declaring himself to be the God of Abraham and Isaac, next.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're going to continue our romp through Romans. God's righteousness upheld, no one righteous. Righteousness with God given, justification upholds the law, and Abraham justified by faith. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
In sickness and in health, in these days of coronavirus panic, people are learning how difficult keeping this vow can be. The May issue of the Lutheran Witness looks at the wedding day. How does the couple plan their wedding with their pastor in a way that points to Christ, the only one by whom and through whom they can keep these impossible wedding vows? Read all about how Christ keeps his church in sickness and in health in the Lutheran Witness. Subscribe at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Faith Lutheran Church and Preschool, Marinette, Wisconsin. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York. Mount Zion Lutheran, Castle Rock, Colorado. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Fairfax, Virginia. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Arapahoe, Nebraska. And Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. live on this Thursday, May the 14th. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're beginning a series with him on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Before the break, you were talking about the famous incident of the God of Abraham appearing to Isaac. That is repeated again two chapters later for Isaac's son, or one of his sons, Jacob.
Yeah, and here's where we want to make this connection. Back in the previous chapter that we were just looking at, chapter 26, God says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's dead, as far as we're concerned, from this side of heaven, because we see the body in the grave. But then, of course, we know from Jesus that he is the God of the living, so Abraham still lives. Now, notice that in chapter 28, the same God who appeared to Abraham and Isaac now appears to Jacob. And, of course, this is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word, the spokesman, the one who always makes the Father known, the one who comes and he comes to save us. But notice what happens in Genesis chapter 28 when Yahweh appears to Jacob in this whole dream with the ladder, and we know this all about connecting heaven and earth with Jesus and the incarnation. But the words in particular, Yahweh says, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now, again, notice that this imagery here is about the land and the offspring, always tying together that land of the promise and the promised seed. In fact, even this language goes further, say, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Remember that Adam's formed from the ground, but from dust he came, and to dust Adam returns, just like all humanity. So that promise of something beyond the grave, that we would go into the ground and that we'd come back, that we are dust and dust we shall return, but then we shall return once again. That's the hope of the bodily resurrection. But in this passage in particular, notice that God says, I am the God of Abraham, who died, but yet he's living. And at the same time, I'm the God of Isaac, which is the father of Jacob. Well, it's not until Genesis chapter 35 where Isaac dies. So you have this wonderful passage that talks about God being the God of Abraham, who's already died, and the God of Isaac, who hasn't died yet, and now he's talking to Jacob. So that all three of these patriarchs are put into this office to proclaim Christ and the message of this seed that will undo what sin has wrought upon a creation.
Then we come to a lesser known account in Genesis 36. What is it?
Now, this is where we want to look at this, Genesis 36, because it gives to us a little bit of the history in the lineage of Esau. Now, we know from Sunday school class, right, that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is the whole issue that's going on right here, is that Jacob swindles his brother Esau out of the whole birthright, right, the lentil stew and everything. But here in chapter 36, so this is going to be after the death of Isaac. Now, we kind of look at the family, the lineage of Esau, who becomes the Edomites, Edom, and that whole, it's a play on the word Adam and a play on the ground. And so that becomes even a play on humanity itself, that all the Gentiles are of the ground. They come from the ground and they return from the ground, because the Gentiles don't have this promise of the bodily resurrection. They don't have the promise of the seed that will be born in Bethlehem, in that land around Israel. And so in Genesis chapter 36, we have Job-ab. Okay, now I'm gonna kind of hyphenate it for you. So this is Job-ab. In other words, this is Job the father, or we could say Father Job. Now, our fathers, our church fathers, that would be Luther and prior to that, Augustine, and going even back before that, they all saw Job as the same as Job-ab, that this is Father Job. So Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, even Philo, going back to about 25 BC, Philo, the Jewish philosopher, all seeing Job as Job-ab here in Genesis 36. And now, why is this important? Well, for a few reasons. Number one is that this list here in this lineage of the Edomites and Edom in that land gives to us the understanding that they have kings, and these kings are reigning in the land of Edom. And one of the kings that is named is Job-ab, Father Job. He's one of the kings of the Edomites. And now that picture and image of a king, we'll talk more about this when we look into the Psalms in particular, is that a king is one who is going to preserve life and going to protect life. And so the picture that we have of an earthly king gives to us an inkling of the King of Kings, the true king, the one who is greater, which of course is Christ. That's the son of David, the king that we're looking for. But with this list and this lineage of kings and Job-ab, Father Job, in this list here in Genesis 36, we're talking about the kings coming from the line of Esau. Well, the promise to Abraham was that he would have kings coming from him, but we're looking toward the King of Kings. So we're really looking at the line that goes from Abraham to Isaac and then takes a right turn to Jacob and then goes to Judah and then finally to David. But at this point in time, Jacob doesn't have any kings. Israel doesn't have any kings yet. So we have to wait quite some time until you have a king from the tribe of Judah. So all of that is significant to put into place Job. And that's where it would be great to talk about the book of Job, placing it in that historical setting of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the that Abraham has been given and handed down to Isaac, that would then be handed down to Esau. And that promise and that proclamation, that message would be handed down to Esau's descendants, the Edomites, and in particular, Job the father.
So we've got about 4 minutes here, and you have two places in the book of Job itself where you have found the hope of the resurrection. Take us there.
Yeah, what I'd like to do is just, if we just look at Job chapter 14, just to set things up for us, and then we can come back to the more famous passage of Job 19 next time. But what we see in Job 14, if you have that concept of a progressive revelation, as kind of the Roman Catholics tend toward, or modern day Judaism claims, they have the concept that Job knew nothing of the bodily resurrection, that it wasn't there. And then they use chapter 14 of Job as kind of a proof text, saying, look, Job says there's no hope. You've got this life, and when it's over, that's it. It's gone. So what we want to do is look historically how the church fathers always saw this prior to this whole modern liberalism, and of course, how the Jewish scholars, the prophets, prior to the invention of modern-day Judaism, which is a rejection of Jesus and the bodily resurrection, how they always traditionally looked at this passage. And so in Job chapter 14,
We actually see a testimony to the resurrection in this way. Job 14 opens up with a man born of a woman is short of days and he's full of trouble. And so Job's giving you the reality that we see in this fallen world. And then he gives to you this picture and he says, now, let me compare it to a tree. A tree, for instance, has hope. When a tree is cut down, it will sprout up again. Well, how so, Job? Well, it's like this. You cut down a tree and you just see the dead stump, but yet the roots are in the ground. And it has a hope that if some water comes down and waters the roots, you could have new life and the sprout would come up and it would grow out from the earth. And the stump, even though the stump, it dies in the dust, you have the whole imagery of earth and dust there, that a tree has this kind of hope that it gets the scent of water and it puts forth the branch of a young plant. But then Job goes on to say, but man's not the same. Man dies. He dies and he dwindles away. Thus he passes away. And where is he? Well, he's kind of like a sea that doesn't have water, or he's kind of like a river that's all dried up. And without the water, there's no sea. Without the water, there's no river with life at all. And so here Job's making this comparison, but using creation, but then he uses the imagery in the picture and says that, so therefore, if the man lies down to sleep and he does not arise again, well, that's this image of death. He lies down and he goes to sleep, but then he adds this connotation, however, until the heavens are no more, then he will he not awaken, and then he will he not be aroused from the sleep. So you're looking for the heavens to be no more, which is, of course, the picture that Isaiah will pull out with the new heavens and the new earth.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Next time, we'll pick up with that famous Job passage, Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. Brian, thank you very much.
Oh, it's great to be here, Todd.
On the other side of the break, Pastor Will Wheaton is with us. Our series, The Words of Scripture, continue. We're going to be talking about faithfulness, but first, a very brief further word on goodness from Pastor Wheaton, as in God declared all of his creation to be good and very good. Stay tuned. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.